Well, on Mother's Day, you'll recall, we looked at Psalm 127, and we talked about developing a godly or building a godly heritage from Psalm 127. And, of course, that's a psalm of Solomon. And in that psalm, he reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city or guards the city, the watchman keeps awake at night in vain. And it is vain for us to rise early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, because God gives to His beloved in His sleep. And we, in learning from that, we realize the useless labor of trying to do these things in our own strength, to look to ourselves as self-sufficient. And we said we cannot build a godly heritage without God's guidance, right? And we must understand that God is the ultimate builder, God is the ultimate protector, and God is the ultimate provider for us. And then we talked about from the second part of Psalm 127 that, right, children are a gift of the Lord, right? The fruit of the womb is a reward, and that like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth, and how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, right? He shall not be ashamed when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And we talked about how we can build a godly heritage by God's grace, when we can, when we look to God, when we understand what His Word teaches us, that children indeed are a gift from the Lord, and to see them as such, to accept them as that gift, to aim our children with a purpose and in a direction toward God and toward godliness, and then to acknowledge the blessing that they are. Well, this morning on Father's Day, we want to move to the next psalm, Psalm 128, which in many ways is kind of a companion to 127. We don't know that it was written by Solomon because it doesn't tell us that, but Psalm 128 provides for us a little bit of a companion to 127 to help us as we think about family, as we think more than family, about what it means to be a person who walks in the fear of the Lord, in society as well as in our home. And so it would, again, seem that Psalm 128, at least if it wasn't written by Solomon, it was put together by those who put these psalms in order right after it, because it flows very well from 127. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 128, a song of ascents. He writes, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Well, as I said, this psalm follows right after 127. We typically go to 127 when we want to think in terms of, right, children and instruction to parents, aiming those children in the right direction. Again, Psalm 128 speaks to us regarding what it looks like to be the kind of person in our home and in our community and in the church that God calls us to be, that we might have influence and be someone that God can use and can work in and through. A person who fears the Lord. Right, a God-fearing person. And in this psalm, we see three particular characteristics or traits of a God-fearing person. And the first we see in these first couple verses, and that is that a God-fearing person is indeed a blessed person. And a God-fearing person is one who is blessed. Now, what do we mean by that? Four verses out of these six, the word bless or blessed is used. In verse 1 and in verse 2, my translation uses the word happy. It's the same word as verse 1. But in verses 4 and 5, there's a different Hebrew word that is translated blessed. The word in verse 1 and 2 literally simply means happy or happiness. And so he says, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord? And you will be happy, verse 2, and it will be well with you. Simply speaking of happiness. Now, it's not talking about the kind of happiness that we typically think about. We talk about someone being happy. What we mean is somebody who gets everything they want, who has lots of stuff and the money that buys stuff and security and all that. Not necessarily, though I don't think God is necessarily opposed to our happiness, right? We like to say, right, oftentimes, God's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness, and I believe there's truth in that. But it's not that God is opposed to our happiness. He wants us to find our happiness in being holy, in learning to fear the Lord. The other word that's used in verses 4 and 5 has more of a formal blessing. It actually means someone who bows down before another person, as oftentimes is the case when someone wants to receive or is called by a superior or one in authority, a father or a king. In that culture, the king might bring someone in to bless them, and that person would come and kneel before the person, and they would give them a formal blessing of some kind. That's kind of what's behind that word that's used later. But what we see is that one who fears God is one who is blessed by God. They are a blessed person. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, we kind of alluded to some simple things in the last couple weeks. I kind of said, in general, maybe a very simplistic way of thinking about fear of the Lord is that we understand God is God and sin is sin, right? That we take seriously the reality that God is the one on the throne and we are responsible before Him and we honor Him, right? And that we understand sin is sin and we take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. But I want to read to you a kind of an explanation from James Montgomery Boyce, who was the former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's now with the Lord. But for many years, he also was the Bible teacher on the radio, the Bible Study Hour. And in his commentary on Psalms, he writes this, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it's customary to say, when Bible teachers are talking about the fear of the Lord, that fear does not mean to be afraid. The intent of the word is reverence or respect. Yet, he says, Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary calls respect a profound reverence or awe, especially toward God. Therefore, fear, at least in the sense of holy awe, is not far from what we're talking about as a proper God-directed attitude. And then he says this, God must be taken seriously. He must be not be trifled with. He must be as He actually is, the center of everything we are, think, or aspire to do. He must be our starting point for every project, the strength we seek for every valuable endeavor, the one we earnestly desire to please and honor as our goal. We often talk about the fact that in the culture in which we live, right, we've lost a sense of the fear of the Lord. And what we mean by that, or what is meant by that, is exactly what he's talking about here. We have not taken God seriously within our culture. We have not made Him the center of everything that we do and everything that we are about and what we aspire. We do not aspire to honor God, right? In our culture, there's no thinking in that regard. In fact, the thinking is the exact opposite. What will bring me the most pleasure, the most happiness in this life? What can I do, or what direction can I walk that will help me to be what I want, to get where I want to go, to be who I want to be, with very little thought or concern about what God thinks or what God wants, until something major happens, and then, right, we turn and we say, God, where are you? As if God exists for no other purpose than to make me happy in this life. And let's just be honest. It's not just in the culture we live. It's in our own hearts. And it's hard for us to live in a culture that is pagan in many ways and not be influenced by that, right? Let's just be honest about that. We've grown up with this. It's all around us. It pervades everything. It's on the commercials on TV. It's in the songs that are sung. It's in every part of culture. And that's why we need to take our cue from the Scriptures. So probably the best way, maybe that you and I can evaluate ourselves to find out, am I walking in a pattern of the fear of the Lord? We're gonna have moments where we're gonna, right, that selfishness is gonna take over our thinking for a moment or for momentary things. But is there a pattern of walking in the fear of the Lord? And the question that I think is one we can ask ourselves is, am I concerned about God's honor? Am I concerned about doing things in such a way that God is pleased? Or does that never cross my mind? You're certainly not going to hear it again in popular culture. You're not going to be reminded of it there. And that's why we need to remind ourselves and each other continually in the context of a community of faith. But God is pleased with those who fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is such that I am mindful of who God is. I am taking Him seriously. I'm mindful of what His Word teaches about how He calls me to live. And I actually desire to follow in His ways. Which brings us to that very next statement in verse 1. Right? How blessed, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Right? So much of the Psalms are written in parallels that I would say that the psalmist is probably simply making a parallel statement. What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? It means to walk in His ways. There's more to it than that, but that's certainly a piece of this. Right? One who walks in His ways. This is what this means to be a person who fears God, who is blessed, who is happy in the Lord. Obedience to God's Word is absolutely critical to being a God-fearing person. Again, if it is our mentality that I don't give much thought, if ever any thought, to what God might instruct me to be and to do, if I simply go about my business the way I always have, thinking about only what comes natural to me or only what's going on around me, the people that I work with and communicate with on a regular basis, if it's just all about, we're just kind of evaluating ourselves with each other, we're just kind of getting in through it and getting around, and it's just the way things are. And, you know, if I can just get through the day and not make everybody mad at me, and if I can just, you know, be happy for some of the time. I mean, just, but never is there a thought that how can I live in such a way? How can I relate in such a way? How can I treat people in a way that God has called me to? How can I honor Him with my actions, my words, my relationships? That's so much the difference between one who fears the Lord and one who does not. But then in verse 2, he says, this person shall eat the fruit of your own hands. Right? This is one who benefits from the fruit of his or her hands. You'll be happy. It'll be well with you. That doesn't mean it'll be perfect. That doesn't mean you'll never have any troubles or any problems. But you, I couldn't help but see the contrast in what he said in verse 2 of 127 and verse 2 in 128. In verse 127, speaking of the self-sufficient person, the person who isn't looking to God in any way for any direction, for any protection, for any help at all. And he says, it's vain for you to eat or to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Because God can give to one even when they sleep. So when one believes that it all depends on me to get it done, to make it happen, to make these changes, to whatever, it's all vanity. But in 128, there's a sense of, I'm trusting God with my life, with my future, with all these things, and yet I know that I play a part. I'm going to go and do what God has called me to do. And then at the end of the day, I can sit back and find happiness, satisfaction, well-being in knowing I did my part. It's not all dependent on me, but I have played my role. I have done what God has asked of me. There is satisfaction in knowing that you're trusting the Lord and doing your part and putting in an honest day's work, if you will, whatever that looks like in your context, whether it's parenting or in the workplace or in the community or in the church, whatever it is, I know that I have done my part, but I know that it really is all dependent on God to work and bring about results. And you know, it's interesting, we get into these political conversations and debates over helping the poor, which, biblically speaking, we're supposed to help the poor. But you got two sides. You got the side that says, oh yeah, we should give them everything and not require anybody to do any work. And then you've got the other side that says, no, we're not giving them our money and we shouldn't tax us and we shouldn't take everything. We're the ones who worked hard for what we have. We should be able to keep as much as we want. And that becomes the arguments. But for us in the church, we've got to understand God wants us to care for those who are struggling, who cannot care for themselves in a particular moment. But there's another argument for why we should require people to work. And it's because God designed us to work. And God has made us such that when we do put in hard work, we find satisfaction in that. And so to give away everything to somebody and allow them to never work, we are actually robbing them of the blessing that God has designed them for. That should be our posture in the church. But is it not true that too often we might side and say, I want to keep as much as I make because I worked hard for it. And we buy right into the cultural kinds of thinking. You know, in the New Testament, we're told in the same passage in Galatians 6, we're told to carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And a couple verses later, it says, let each one bear his own load. What is he talking about? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's saying there are always going to be times when someone is carrying a load that's way too much for them. Maybe it's an emotional burden that life has just come upon them in this moment. Maybe it's a financial hardship. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who love one another, say, I'm going to come alongside you and help you in this moment. And I'm going to help carry the load for you so that you can get back on your feet and get established again. But this is not the pattern that should be consistent in your life. Right? Everyone should carry their own load. Everyone has responsibilities. And all of us are called to walk according to those responsibilities. So you've got both of these things are true. Why? Because God says you are blessed when you do work hard, when you do the things that God has designed us and called us to do, and we're able to eat the fruit of our own labors, the work of our own hands, and we are happy and it is well with us. And to rob somebody of that is doing them a disservice. But to not come alongside somebody who really genuinely needs help is also doing them a disservice. And so it's hard, right? It's hard to know. I find one of the hardest dilemmas I find myself in, right, in the ministry is when someone in the community comes and asks for help. And we want to help, but we don't know the backstory. We don't know if I'm actually helping them get going, get a leg up so they can care for themselves, or if I'm only enabling them to continue in stupid patterns. I don't know. And that's why I've said, Lord, help me. Right? To know how to navigate that. Because I want to be what God wants me to be. We want to do what God has called us to do. And so we look to Him, right? Because we want to honor Him. And transparency, oftentimes I just want to get them out of my hair. I'm like, man, if I can give you a gift card and get you on your way, that's easier. But it's like, okay, what would it look like to really minister? Because they're more than just someone who has a physical need. They have a soul. God-fearing person is a blessed person, one who walks in the ways of the Lord, one who benefits from the fruit of his or her labors. Secondly, and I use the masculine language here because it's in the text, right? It goes on to talk about your wife. A God-fearing man is a family man. It's a family man. And he says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. A God-fearing man is a family man. A family man prioritizes his marriage. Here's where it's getting convicting, guys. This is where it was convicting to me. And I love the imagery that's used, right? Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Right? The picture here is of this vineyard that is just overflowing with fruit. There's great joy for the vine dresser to see the vineyard producing big, plump, beautiful, luscious grapes that can be enjoyed not by just by himself, but by all those who are able to partake in the vineyard. The metaphor this psalmist is using is that of fruitfulness. Not necessarily just bearing children, which is part of it, but all that goes with the wife-husband relationship that is good within the family. And as I think about this kind of wife, I am immediately drawn to Proverbs 31. And I know so many women are like, man, oh, I hate Proverbs 31, right? This is the standard is so high. But let me read just a couple verses of Proverbs 31 to the men, to the husbands. And you tell me if this is not the kind of wife you would love to have. Verses 10, 11, and 12. An excellent wife, who can find? Right? She is rare. Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of his life. This is not a perfect woman, but this is a committed woman. This is a woman who says, I want to live in such a way with my husband that he can trust me. That what I do in the home and in relationship with him is pleasing. He wants to come home at night. I can't imagine a husband who wouldn't want a wife like this. But according to the psalmist, this is what happens to a God-fearing man. This is the kind of relationship, and again, it's not a guarantee. It is a guideline, but it starts with the God-fearing husband. And then it's not just as a wife, but right in her home. The last several verses of Proverbs 31, strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. That's very different from anxious about the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her lips. She looks well to the ways of her household, right? As a mother, does not eat the bread of idleness, doesn't sit around and do nothing. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who does what? Fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All right, there's plenty of instruction here for husbands and wives in the sense that husbands are to walk in the fear of the Lord toward their wives. And then Proverbs 31 tells us very clearly, it's not all these other external things, it's a woman who fears the Lord. And these things are the byproduct of a woman who fears the Lord. And because I felt tremendously convicted, I want to share with you some scriptures, right? That here, if we as wives and husbands simply look at God's Word, taking God at His Word, and say, God is serious when He gives instructions. If we would be mindful of these instructions. Again, there are no guarantees that our spouse will respond. But when you, as a husband or as a wife, when I, as a husband, stand before God, He's not going to say, how come your wife didn't love you or respect you? He's going to say, how did you love your wife? Right? And so, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. These are just a few verses from Ephesians 5. Here's the thing. This is where many of the problems come in. Husbands, we read that first verse and we want to harp on that first part of it. Well, if my wife would do this or that, then it would be a lot easier for me to love her. That's not your job. We need to focus on the next part. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, better than my neighbor. No, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And it really doesn't matter whether you have a struggling marriage or a good marriage. We never can get lax in this. I found myself incredibly convicted as I was processing all this week because I have a great marriage with my wife. So it's easy to get lax and stop thinking about how might I better love her as Christ loved the church. Instead of being like, well, you know, things are really good, and so I can relax. That's when we get into danger. Because it's very possible that things are going well because my wife is incredibly gracious toward me, who isn't doing very well in this, right? And so what am I responsible for? To love my wife. Wives, what are you responsible for? To bring yourself willingly under the loving leadership of your husband. And then at the end of that section, in verse 33, he kind of summarizes it. I like the way he summarizes it. Let each individual among you, he's writing primarily to the husbands, right? Love your own wives, even as yourself. Man, if we just loved our wives as much as we love ourselves. And then let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Not only when he's respectable, and not only when she's lovely. See, that's the call. We're not going to do it perfectly. And it's easy to beat ourselves up as we look back and say, I really messed that up. There's forgiveness. But what am I doing from this moment forward? How am I beginning? Right? And so we take these scriptures and we put them right into our hearts and we begin to pray and meditate on this and ask God, right? I mean, ideally, every day we wake up and every wife wakes up and says, Lord, how can I today respect my husband in a way that he understands that respect and he feels respected? And every husband should wake up in the morning and say, Lord, how can I today show love to my wife in a way that is sacrificial and serves her needs, just as Jesus sacrificed and served me? It's a simple prayer. Again, it's not something we just pray and then forget about. It's something we earnestly desire God to help us with. And then, as if, just so you know, Paul's not the only one who wrote about this. Right? Peter, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Peter knows not every husband's going to be the best husband. In every moment. So he says, wives, even when your husbands are not being obedient to the word of God, here's what you do. May they be won without a word by your behavior as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let me talk to wives for a second. Husbands, no nodding, right? No, plug your ears for a second, right? Because here's what, is this not true? That it's much easier to think I am supposed to be my husband's Holy Spirit that the Bible never told us to do. Much easier to do that than to actually do what the Bible says to do and to let them observe my respectful and chaste behavior. Right? Isn't it not easier to think that it's my job to correct them, to tell them what they're doing wrong, to tell them what they're supposed to be doing? It's just much easier. But it's not what we're called to. If we just did what the Bible says, we'd be in really good shape. But I know it's not easy. But lest we think that there's only a wife involved. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. What does that mean? I think that it's simply this. Valerie, can you come up here a second? Seriously. Okay, you tell me. Who's bigger and stronger? I'm not going to say who's prettier, who's lovelier, who's emotionally stronger, physically. And isn't this where too often we get into trouble, guys? We either take and misunderstand the scriptures and say, "Well, I'm the leader, I'm the man of the house," and so I say what goes on. You have to respect me. And we use our strength to intimidate and to hold back this incredible gift God has given us. So he says, live with her in an understanding way, understanding that she is a weaker vessel in that sense. Grant her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life. Honor. Proverbs says an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. It also says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I have put those verses to memory because I want to pray them consistently so that I can remind myself of what an incredible favor my wife is to me. We've got to do this because naturally speaking, we're not going to. We're going to fall into the trap of self-centeredness. And look at the warning at the end of this verse. Guys, husbands, we got to take this seriously. So that your prayers may not be hindered. The assumption there is that if I don't live this way, how on earth do I expect that God's going to take seriously my prayers? So I live a frustrated life because I can't make my wife do what I want her to do, and I can't even get God to hear me. Why? Because it's all about what I want. When I stop that and I say, what can I do to honor my wife? What can I do to serve my wife? God hears that prayer. And God loves to answer that prayer. And then he summarizes all of this, right? To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Imagine if that's how we treated each other in the home. We do the exact opposite, right? You yell at me, I'm going to yell back at you. You treat me this way, I'm going to treat you back because I want you to know how it feels. And it's not what the Bible says. Paul and Peter are not naive to think that, oh, well, everything's wonderful in every Christian home. It's not. It's hard. And I'm not even going to go to Philippians 2, you know, the whole putting others ahead of yourselves because it's already been too convicting. So here we are. Now, secondly, he says, your children are like olive plants around your house, right? A godly, God-fearing man is a family man who not only prioritizes marriage, but he parents his children. And listen, there is only one perfect parent, and he sits on the throne in glory. So there's no condemnation. We all have regrets, and many of us, right, I know I hear that so many times, man, I hate Father's Day because it just reminded of the terrible father I've been. No. But we've got to continually remind ourselves, right, if my children are still alive, they might be out of the home, but if they're still alive, I still have a chance, right, to be a father. To be a godly father. I'm not parenting my children like I did when they were little. But I'll always be their parent. I always have influence. And I love the metaphor of the olive plant. I did some research on olive trees. They say that if you start with an olive seed, it could take 7 to 12 years before that olive tree bears any fruit. Oh, what a great picture of parenting, right? Because when they're little, you're like, I have no idea if what I'm doing is actually going to help them become what I want them to become, right? Because I don't see the fruit of it. In this moment, in these weeks, in these months, and even in these years, I'm like, how do I know this is doing what it's supposed to be doing? The only way you know that is by looking at the light God has given us and said, this is what God said to do. Why? Because God knows. And I want to trust Him at His word. And so I'm going to do it the way God calls us to do it. And then, some people have said, and I don't know how you know this, but they said that some trees, some olive trees, are still bearing olives 3,000 years later. So it is conceivable that there is an olive tree in Israel that Jesus picked olives from when he walked the earth that is still on this earth producing olives. How cool is that? But again, what a beautiful picture of children. When we invest, right? When we pour into them, cultivate in their lives when they're young, and we don't know, is this working? Is it going to bear any fruit? But I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to do what God said to do. And then years later, you begin to see some of the evidence of these things, and you say, okay, I'm going to keep at it. Keep pruning, keep cultivating, keep encouraging them, keep pushing them to the Lord. And the results bear fruit for generations. I'm so thankful that God chose to save my parents as they both grew up in homes where God was not at the center. They chose to change the trajectory. Right? By God's grace, God worked in their life. And then they came to Christ and they desired to have a home. It wasn't a perfect home, but it was a God-fearing home. And my hope and prayer is that for generations and generations to come, be godliness. Godliness. What a beautiful picture, right? The olive tree. I think I have a picture of one, yeah. I don't know how old that tree is, but it looks like it's been through a few years anyhow, right? A couple of scriptures. Well, let me share a statement about Bo Jackson. Some of you know Bo Jackson. Bo Jackson was one of those generational athletes. He played both professional NFL football and professional baseball, and he wasn't just on the team. He was good at both sports. This little article says, when Bo Jackson announced his retirement in 1994 from professional sports, it wasn't the baseball strike. It wasn't the deterioration of his athletic skills or the problem with his now famous artificial hip that caused his premature departure from the game. He left professional sports for good because of something his son, Nicholas, had asked his mother. He was 6 years old at the time, and he wondered why his father was never home. When he didn't receive a satisfactory response, he asked her if his father had another family somewhere else. And here's what Bo Jackson said. If that isn't enough for any man to make up his mind, he isn't a man. And he certainly isn't a father. Right? And Dr. Gary Chapman, in a foreword to a parenting book, he writes this. Not much is recorded about the childhood of Jesus. However, Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. He writes, meeting a child's physical needs, while demanding, is not typically overwhelming. As long as parents keep food coming and see that child gets enough sleep and exercise, they'll likely raise a healthier child. Most parents are genuinely concerned about their child's education. They will do extensive research to determine the options open to their in their community. Place their child in the educational setting they think will best help the child gain knowledge and wisdom. However, he says, many parents give less attention to rearing children who are emotionally, socially, and spiritually healthy. While physical health and education are foundational, without emotional, social, and spiritual health, a child is not likely to reach his potential as an adult. And then he says, we all know adults who are physically strong and highly educated, but fail in life because they cannot relate to people, cannot process their emotions, and have no relationship with God. It's easy for us to stop and think, well, I know a person like that, right? Let's not do it there. But here's the reality. It is so true. So as parents, right, we want to parent our children and not let society dictate what they think, what they believe, how they behave. A couple scriptures, because scripture is our guide, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are the head of the home. We're going to be responsible for God. We don't want to provoke our children. And we can't always, certainly we want to do it on purpose. We don't always know when we're doing it, right? And then Colossians says similar, Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. I was telling somebody last week, you know, I like to tease. That's just part of who I am. I have younger sisters. I like to tease them. My wife told me when we were dating, I'm not your sister. So don't tease me like that. So I had to learn. But then I had a little girl. And I just love teasing little girls. And my daughter would put her, you know, Valerie would put her hair up in a ponytail, but it would be on the top of her head, and it would just come up like this. And I always thought it looked like a fountain. So I called her Fountainhead. I just thought it was the cutest thing. She came home. She came home from college one time. She said, hey, Dad, can we go get ice cream? Yeah, that'd be great. We're sitting at Mikey's. She begins to explain to me how much that hurt. And she would tell me over and over again, Daddy, I don't like it when you call me that. I just thought, she's just playing with me back. She's just teasing me. She did not like it. And I didn't stop. And if you got little kids, you know, listen to them when they tell you stuff like that. Broke my heart, you know, especially because I'm sitting there, Mikey's and my daughter in college wants to sit down with her dad and have ice cream, and I'm thinking this is gonna be a great conversation. And then she tells me that. I'm like, you know, my first thought is, I am an absolute failure as a father, right? Which is not true. But I needed, obviously she needed to tell me that, and we needed to talk it through and work it out. Right, we need to be sensitive to these things. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from him. That's not a promise. It's a principle. Right, not a guarantee. It's a guideline, but it is true that we pour into them. And here's the thing, even if they don't walk according to it, it's with them. And so, hey, if you want to make your children miserable adults when they're not walking with God, train them up in the way they should go. It will never leave them. They may not act on it, but they know. And that's what I want. Man, if my adult children are not walking with God, I want them to be the most miserable people on planet Earth. Not because I'm vindictive, but because it is through that that's going to bring them back to Jesus. If they're walking in a way that displeases God and have no concern about it whatsoever or no knowledge that what they're doing is wrong, that is a terrible place to be. And it's harder when they're adults. Because guess what? They can just say, I don't want to hear you, Dad. And you know what? If you keep talking about it, I'm just not going to come around anymore. And I'm going to keep my kids from you. You know? And that happens all the time. Again, there's always hope to repair every relationship, regardless of where people are. But for those of you who still have little ones in the home, man, work hard. Work hard at it. You're not going to do it perfect. Give yourself grace. But take it seriously. There's nothing more important you can do in the 70, 80, 90 years on this earth. There's no amount of money you can make that is more important than pouring into your children and pointing them to Jesus. And here's something that I don't know how else to say this except to say, please don't take your cue from the world. Don't read the books by experts in parenting who have a worldly mindset, a secular worldview. Take your cue from the Word of God, right? Because here's the reality. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Stop there. It's true. Every child has foolishness in their heart. We can get frustrated with it, but it's just the reality. So what do? Well, the rod of discipline will remove it from them. I think I said this Mother's Day, that you know, we need to know the difference between childishness and foolishness. Right? Foolishness is age-appropriate disobedience. Childishness is just a child being a child. They don't know any better. Here's what is oftentimes the case, as I know this, because this is how I would get frustrated with childishness and think that child should know better when I haven't even taught them to know better. But I get frustrated, right? Because I expect that my child is going to be perfect. But then when it comes to disobedience, right, we want to give them chance after chance after chance. And we want to try and remove the obstacles so that we don't have to look at the disobedience anymore. Discipline the disobedience. I don't care how you discipline it. It doesn't matter to me, right? But discipline disobedience. And learn patience with childishness. We need discernment. God, help us to know the difference and to respond appropriately. Your children will thank you one day. They won't today. When you discipline them, they're not going to come up to you and say, oh, Daddy, I'm so thankful that you love me enough to spank me, or that you love me enough to put me in time out, or whatever you choose. But one day they will come back to you. And they will say, thank you that you did not allow me to continue to be a royal pain. That you did not allow me to be that brat who got away with everything. Because now as an adult, I see my peers that did get away with everything. I don't want to be like them. And the reward is when your children say, I want a parent like you parent. Again, we're none of us are perfect. If we just go to the perfect Father and the Word He's given us, I know we don't always understand it exactly the same, but go to the Word and use that as our guide. Thirdly, a God-fearing person is a concerned citizen. What do I mean by that? Well, he says, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. One commentator just simply put it this way. For the Jews, Jerusalem was both a secular and a spiritual capital. We likewise are members of both a secular and a spiritual city, what St. Augustine called the city of God and the city of man. Right, and another one talked about a godly person in the Old Testament was not only concerned about their own personal well-being or the well-being of their family, but while they were away from the temple, they were concerned about the worship of God, the defense of the city, and the welfare of the whole dynasty. Cared about the community, cared about what was going on. So a God-fearing person is someone who cares, right? First of all, one who cares about the secular community. What do we mean by secular community? We mean just of this age, this earth. We care about what's going on around us. And we pray, right? I mean, the Old Testament, we see when Judah was taken captive in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah wrote to them and told them this: build houses and live in them. You're in a foreign land. You're among a pagan culture. He says, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters and husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease, and seek the welfare of the city where you live. Set you into exile, where I have sent you into exile, says the Lord, right? And pray the Lord on its behalf, on its welfare, you will have welfare. We should be praying for our nation. We should be praying for our leaders, whether they are godly or ungodly, whether they are making decisions we agree with or don't agree with, whether the right party's in power or not in our minds. We should be praying because we're concerned about this place we live. We should be concerned citizens and do our part, whatever that part looks like. Some people are called into those things and others of us are not, but do our part to influence what we can, right? In the New Testament, right, we're told, 1 Peter 2, first of all, then I urge you in entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for those in leadership. Why? Because how this place goes impacts us. But it's also very true, much more true, how we go, we impact the people around us. So we need to live it, seek it. Why? Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. The heart of God is people come to understand who He is and what He's done for them. And so we want to be concerned citizens, people who care about those around us, care about the world in which we live, care about the souls of people. And then certainly one who cares about the spiritual community, right? Jerusalem was their hub of worship. It's the place where they gathered three times a year. It was expected that the men would come, particularly, but the families would come to celebrate, to worship in this particular sacred days of their calendar year. It was the place where God's presence was identified in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so one who's spiritual, who cares about the spiritual community, so we need to be praying for each other. Pray for the church. Pray for the church universal. Pray for the church locally. We are called as a church to be the pillar and support of the truth within the context of where we live. We should be praying for each other to be that. Because the church is not this building that sits here empty most of the week. The church is you and me, wherever we go. We are the pillar and support of the truth. If we don't take God's word seriously, in the way we live our lives, the way we have our families, the way we relate to people, then we are not being what God has called us to be. And so, a God-fearing person is one who is blessed because they are able to, they walk in the ways of the Lord and they enjoy the fruit of their hands, their labor. A God-fearing man is a family man. He prioritizes marriage and parents as children, and a God-fearing person is a concerned citizen who cares about the community and cares about the church and does what he or she can to invest in it. God help us. Oh, Father, once again, we are thankful. And Lord, I know these things are convicting. I know I feel convicted. Help us to let the light of the Word of God shine. And when we see those areas that need to be fixed, we'll fix them. We'll look to You to help with that. We'll do our part and we'll trust you that you indeed will do yours. But Lord, help us not to turn a blind eye to what you've revealed to us. Responsible. May we be responsible individuals who walk in the fear of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you are patient with us, and that you are calling us continually to have our eyes open, our hearts soft, and a willingness to hear change for the glory of your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.